Well, good morning.
It's a special day today, especially throughout all Christendom. Today is commonly referred to as Palm Sunday, and I think that that's kind of cool. We're going to talk about that this morning, if the Lord will give us some liberty. But we're in as far as our season goes, our annual, the progression through the holidays and the calendar year, it's getting close to be Easter time. Next Sunday will be Easter. And so Palm Sunday is the Sunday that comes before then. To open services, I'd like to read to you, of all things, I'd like to read Psalm 95. Psalm 95. I'm just going to read the entire psalm to you. Believe this is a psalm of David, but regardless, it's a psalm of reflection, it's a psalm of thanksgiving to God, and it's a psalm of remembrance of all of God's blessings upon his people. It says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their way, in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Now, I don't mean to be flippant in any way, but you got to admit that psalm took a left-hand turn about halfway through it. Did it not? It starts out talking about how great God is. It starts talking about how wonderful his works are. We're the sheep of his hand. We're the sheep of his pasture. He has created us. Let us rejoice in him. But then he says, today, if you'll harden not your heart, listen to him and turn to him. And when he says that he's talking about the provocation in the wilderness, what he's talking about is something that the people who, when the psalm were first written, would have been very familiar with. Because it was the history of the nation of Israel. How that God, by a mighty hand, led them out of Egypt, with Moses being the lawgiver and the leader, the one who was there to give them the law. But you know what they did? They did not believe God. They would not trust him. They murmured and they complained and they doubted. They got finally to the borders of the land that God had been promising them for 400 years. And they sent spies in and the spies came back. And 10 of the 12 spies said, "We can't take the land. It's a beautiful land. It's better than anything that God had ever promised us. It flows with milk and honey. Here's some of the produce." They were carrying grapes on, you know, there were just clumps of grapes that they had to have two men carry. They said, "It's But the problem is, there's too many enemies. The land is full of giants. The cities are walled up to the sky. There's no way we can possess this land." And that's when God said, "I swear that none of you will enter into my rest." Okay, that entire generation, everybody who was 20 years of age and older, died in the wilderness. He says, a new generation will come in and possess this land. Now, there were some exceptions. Joshua and Caleb, who were the two spies who were faithful and said, "We can take it. God will be with us." They got to see the land. But nobody else did. Moses didn't get to enter the land. Aaron, he saw it, but he didn't get to enter it. Aaron, he died. Miriam died. They all died because they did not believe God. They hardened their hearts, and therefore God said, "You will not enter into my rest." This is an important point, and we're going to talk about that today as we go through our scriptural study, particularly having to do with Palm Sunday and the events that happened immediately after that. But I want you to remember this psalm and this idea that God had said, "I'm here, I'm bringing you salvation, I'm bringing you rest," and the people would not enter in. This morning, I'd like to start off in John chapter 12. I invite you to turn there with me. We're not going to spend the entire time there. We're going to go to a couple of other places. This morning, as I said to you before, if I had to give a title to my subject this morning, I would like to talk about entering into the rest of God, entering into the rest, the peace, the place of tranquility, the place of refuge that God has provided for us. And I'd like to talk about that in the context, primarily, of the last week that's recorded for us of the Lord Jesus Christ's life before he was crucified. And again, that's what this Sunday is. It's Palm Sunday. Whether these things took place on a Sunday or a different day is not material. I'm going to go ahead and refer to it in that context. But it's evident from the scriptures that Jesus did enter in triumphantly into Jerusalem. And then from there did a bunch of other things before we finally read about, the Last Supper and the prayer in Gethsemane, and then his imprisonment and, his arrest and trial and crucifixion, his death, burial, and of course, best of all, his resurrection. Okay. All of that happens in a very short period of time. So I'd like to begin by talking about a feast that happened, the night before this last week begins. And this is found, in John chapter 12. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." And Bethany was a small town a couple of miles to the east of Jerusalem. It's on the other side of the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. He says that 6 days before the Passover, which was the day that he was crucified on, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." Now, this scene is also recorded for us in the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew and in the 14th chapter of the book of Mark. And I want to just simply talk about it briefly so we can get a running start into the events that take place the next day. We see that in this place, as well as in the other scriptures that I just shared with you in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, that they're in Bethany, in the house of a man whose name was Simon the leper. And evidently, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are all present. And I won't take the time to fully explain to you why I believe that Simon the leper was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But I believe that a careful study of the scriptures will show you that that is in fact the case. Now, a couple of things that I want to say. Lazarus, no doubt you remember, Lazarus is talked about in John chapter 11. He was a man. He was evidently the youngest of these three siblings. They were all probably early 20s or so. They were young adults. And he died. And yet Jesus tarries and then comes to his graveside and he encounters both Mary and Martha and he goes to the grave and he calls him forth from the dead. Now this was, we don't know exactly how long it was. The scriptures teach us that he returns to Galilee and then comes back. So it's probably been a month or 6 weeks or so. It's not been very long before the events that I just read to you from chapter 12. But the point is that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And had been dead for 4 days. In fact, they said, "Master, he stinketh." I mean, it's too late. You know, the silver cord has been cut. He's gone on. There's no hope for resurrection. But Jesus said, "I am the resurrection. I am the life." Okay. And so he called him forth and he was restored to life. Now, we know who Lazarus is. We know who Mary and Martha are. We can read about this in Luke chapter 10, a charming story that when Jesus first comes to Bethany and he comes into, it says, Martha's house, which would make sense. She prepares a big supper for her, for the Lord and for all of the disciples there. But Mary is in the living room at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus talk. He's teaching. They're having a conversation. And Martha gets a little put out with her sister. Okay. She comes to the door and says, "Master, would you not tell my sister to get in here and help me? Okay, we've got stuff to do. We need to make this meal." And no doubt Martha, knowing things about her, she was probably trying to put on the best spread that she could. She probably was trying to make a bunch of different things. And the Lord gently chides her. He just says, "Martha, Martha, right? You know, thou art careful and troubled about many things." Okay. You're consumed with worry. You're trying to take care of things. But Mary hath chosen. But one thing is needful. In other words, you know, one dish is fine. You could just make us a bowl of soup and that would be fine. Mary hath chosen this good part and it shall not be taken away from her. So we see from that, there's nothing wrong with being Martha. We have to act like Martha. I mean, things need to get done. We need to be responsible. We need to take care of our duties. But don't get so consumed in that that you don't see the Mary side of it. We need to be like Martha some and we need to be like Mary some. Okay, we need to sit at the feet of Jesus. What was important was not the meal. What was important was the Master's teachings. You know, the Lord Jesus was in their house. Okay, and we take advantage of that and that opportunity. So that's Mary and Martha. Okay, and it says that Martha was serving. Well, that's what she was good at. Mary provides this offering of ointment, which we'll talk about in just a second. But let's talk about Simon the leper. Now, you know, under the law, if you had leprosy, if you actually had an ongoing case of leprosy, you were an outcast. You could not go home. You had to live apart. You had to live separately. In fact, we read in the scriptures about several lepers that Jesus encounters and he heals them. Okay. I think it's in Luke chapter 7, and it's recorded for us in other places as well, when a leper comes running to the master, and he kneels down worshiping him, and he says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst," excuse me, "thou canst, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I will. Be thou cleansed, be clean." And he reaches out and grabbed him and set him up and hugged him, and he was clean of his leprosy. No longer an outcast. Okay, there were other encounters that we read about as well. There were 10 lepers one time when Jesus heals all at once. There were other lepers as well. I don't know. I can't prove this. And that's what I'm always going to try to make a distinction on, things that I can absolutely prove from the scriptures versus things that are my speculation. But I speculate that one of those men who were lepers was Simon the leper. Really, it says Simon the leper's house. It's really Simon the ex-leper, right? Okay. And it makes sense to me that if this was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, then Mary and Martha and Lazarus would have a special love for the Lord Jesus. I mean, God has healed your family members at different times. You're filled with gratitude and love for that. We know people that have been miraculously healed by the Lord Jesus. He still does this today, still the great physician. And maybe that kind of explains that, because the Lord Jesus, of course, loves all of his children, but there were just certain people that he was specially drawn to and who were drawn to him. And Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are among his closest friends. Okay. That's evident. Just like, Lazarus was an ex, excuse me, Simon was an ex leper. Lazarus was an ex dead guy, right? I mean, he was alive. And the reason that's important is because there were many people who had come to this feast and from Jerusalem as well as from from the city of Bethany, because they wanted to see Lazarus. I mean, this is a notable miracle. This man had been dead. Everybody knew he was dead. They'd gone to his funeral. They'd seen him put in that tomb, but then he was alive and he's walking around. The enemies of Christ, of course, all these things are going to come to a head. They're saying, not only do we need to kill Jesus, this troublemaker, we need to kill Lazarus too. Imagine that. God would just raise him again. But you know what I'm saying? What the enemies of Christ are doing. He's making them apoplectic, which is a fancy word to say they're out of their mind with craziness. And that's what God does to the wicked. You don't need to worry about them out here because they're out of their mind with madness, with craziness. They're wicked and evil and you can't fix it and you can't worry about it. You can pray for them and love them and be kind to them, but let God handle that. But that's what's going on even in this story. Mary, I believe this is the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and that's why I think she goes to her bedroom and she brings out this box, this alabaster box of ointment, and she breaks it open. It's very, very valuable. Okay. 300 pence, 300 denarius. It's about a year's wage. However many tens of thousands of dollars you want to attach to that. It's a princely gift. It's an incredibly valuable thing that she does. And yet she does it because her heart is motivated by the Spirit of God. She doesn't fully understand. None of these people understand that 6 days from now, Jesus is going to be dead. Jesus knows it, but they don't know it. He's been telling them all along, but there's something about this that moves her to go ahead and break this open, and she pours it upon his head, and it's a beautiful ointment. Spikenard or nard is an oil. It's a very precious oil. Even it's very precious today. You have to harvest it in the Himalayas. It's from India and Nepal and that area. And it's expensive today, but it's very medicinal. And it's very antiseptic. It's very calming. It has kind of a woody scent. I've had it explained to me as it smells like the forest after a rain. You know, that kind of a, you know, that just smells good, you know. And it says that she poured it on his head and it dripped down and it got on his feet and she took her hair and wiped it, you know, on his feet. And it was an offering. And it was a beautiful picture of her love for her master. And she didn't know that she was anointing his body. I mean, she didn't realize that he was going to be dead in 6 days. But this was what was the Spirit of God moved her heart to do. And Jesus Christ commends it. Because behind the scene here, as you're going to see, Jesus is thinking about the heavy load that he's about to bear. One of the things that I want you to see is that as we go through this portion of the scripture, that Jesus knows his time has come. And it is, he is plotting, even though his face is like a flint, he's steadfast going to go to the cross for you and for me and for all of his people, and he's going to do it. This is the hardest thing that anybody's ever had to do. This was not easy. Okay? And it was horrifying. As a man, he was marred beyond recognition. I can't imagine anybody surviving what he did, but he did. He was crucified. Not only that, but he was scourged and whipped, and he had the crown of thorns on his head and had all the skin ripped off of his back. I mean, we can talk about his physical suffering, but the great spiritual suffering that Christ was dreading was he was going to bear the full wrath and weight of all of the judgment of God for our sins. And he was going to do that gladly so that we would be saved, so that we would be with him forever, that he would redeem us. And so this was a very particularly nice thing for Mary to do. It calmed everybody. It was soothing. And it soothed the Lord. And I can't help but think that in the days to come, Jesus would think back and have this memory. And he would remember that he had been anointed with this pleasant oil that had soothed his aches and his pains. And as he thought about that. And notice that we find, as particularly pointed out in the book of John, that Judas Iscariot, the bad guy, one of the 12 disciples, but he was a demon. He was a devil. Okay. He was wicked. He was a son of perdition. Okay. That's just the way it is. Okay. He was a tare. He was a goat. He's in hell. Okay. He didn't care about the poor, but he made a big stink. He made a great showing of religious piety by saying indignantly, "Why was this money wasted? Why did you waste this? We could have sold that and we could have given that money to the poor." Now it says that he didn't care anything about the poor, but he was the one who was in charge of the treasury. He had access to the funds, right? He was a thief, right? There's a lot of people out here who are doing this same thing today. I'm not going to say anything further, but just realize that. There's a lot of people out here who make a big stink about the poor. They don't care a whit about the poor, but they do care about the money. So, heads up, you are forewarned. But notice the contrast between Mary and Judas. Yeah, okay. Same event. But notice what else Jesus says. This is really the point I want to get into this. We haven't really started the triumphal entry yet, but this is important background. He says, leave her alone. In Mark, it says, she hath done what she could. And that's all God asks of you. Just do what you can. You don't have to do everything. Just do what you can. If you're motivated by the Spirit of God and you're drawn towards Jesus Christ, just do what you can to serve him. Okay? He says, she, against the day of my burial, she hath done this. And I can't help, I know I say this a lot, but I want you to think about this. On that Sunday morning, the following Sunday morning, a week out, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, there were other women, I don't think Mary was among them, this particular Mary, there were a couple of other Marys, you know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome, and some others. They went to the tomb of Jesus with spices. I don't know if they had spikenard or not, but they had some pleasant spices and things, and they wanted to anoint the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were too late. They didn't get to, okay? They didn't. He was already alive. Now they were rejoicing in that. That's far better to rejoice in a risen Savior than to anoint his dead body. But notice that Mary was given the great blessing to be able to do that for him. That was a service. She didn't understand it, but it was a great thing. So much so that the Lord Jesus said that I say unto you that wherever in the world this gospel is preached, including in Oxford, Kansas, the story of this woman anointing me with this beautiful, fragrant offering says it shall be told as a memorial of her, not just to lift her up, although that's very, but as an example for us to say, look, when you have an opportunity to do good, do it. Okay. Serve the master. You don't know what ramifications there will be. So as we continue on, it says there were much people there and so on, and the Pharisees were filled with madness. But what I want to point out to you is verse 12 says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna. So in other words, if depending on how you work out the days, and again, I have good friends who have different opinions. I will tell you my opinion is that Jesus Christ was in fact crucified on a Friday and that he was in the grave on Saturday and that he was raised on the Sunday. And I can explain that to you if you want. That's not important. What's important though is that the next day, okay, the very next day after this feast is when he makes this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Okay. The next day, it was 6 days. We're now 5 days away. And that's important. There's some significance to that. But in order for us to talk about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, instead of looking at the sequence that we have in John, which I preached on last time at Oklahoma City, I'd like to turn to Luke. I'd like to look at Luke's version of this. And again, you can find this, you can also find this in Matthew chapter 21. And you can find this in Mark chapter 11. Now, before we begin reading about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, I want to say something that's really, really important. I don't mean to be pedantic here or make you do a lot of math, but I want you to see how important this last week or so of Christ's life really is. In the Gospels, anywhere from a quarter to a half, pretty much, of the gospel is spent on that last week or so. Okay? All right? I mean, what that means is that in the book of Matthew, for example, which has 28 chapters, the first 20 chapters cover 3.5 years of his life. Okay? In fact, starting from his, from his conception and birth. But then we have, the next 8 chapters or so are about this last period of time. In John, it's from chapters 11 to 21. Okay, it's 10 chapters. I mean, it's almost half the book is on this. And similar ratios are in Mark and in Luke. My point is that everything's coming to a head. It's important to see that Christ came teaching and preaching and doing good and announcing the coming of the kingdom, that the king is here, repent and be baptized, believe on me, follow me, get ready. But now the whole reason he came is this sequence. And that's why so much of all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spend time on this last week. And so we ought to be really familiar with the events of this week. But all of them tell us about the time when he, what's sometimes referred to as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The time whenever he rides in on a donkey and he is proclaimed and acknowledged as the Messiah, the promised Messiah. That's why they call it Palm Sunday. Because what they would do is as he made this journey, they went and found a donkey that they borrowed, and he sat on it. They put their clothes on it, and he sat on it, which was a sign it was a sign of royalty. Okay, the princes and the kings in these days would, and the religious would ride on donkeys. It was a sign of respect. And so he's riding, and the people are throwing their robes, their cloaks down in the way. They're going and cutting off palm fronds and branches and strewing it along the way. You might say, why are they doing that? Well, let me ask you this question. Why do they, all the glitzy celebs get to walk on a red carpet into the Emmys or whatever they do, right? It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of profession. And here they are. They're strowing this, but they're making a proclamation as he's riding in. They're hailing him. They're hailing him as the king. They're saying, the king has come. Hail to the king. Okay? Glory and honor and to the highest. Hosanna, as it's recorded for us in Matthew and in Mark. Hosanna means save us. Okay? Now the reason that he's doing this is because there's a prophecy that is found in Zechariah chapter 9, around verse 9 and 10, where it says, where he's the prophet, 500 years before these events come, is he says that he cries out, rejoice, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the people of Jerusalem, not just the women, but all of them, because your king is coming, and he's lowly, and he's riding on a foal of an ass, which is a donkey, okay? And he's coming, bringing salvation. So this was the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised Holy One of Israel, into Jerusalem a few days before he's rejected and crucified. That's the significance of this triumphal entry. That's why this Sunday is called Palm Sunday, because we're remembering. Whether it happened on a Sunday or a Tuesday, I don't care. But what I do care about is the fact that it did happen, and the people were rejoicing, and God showed himself to his people as king. There were certain people there who were Pharisees, and they rejected this. They cried out. They complained. These guys, you know anybody like that who just complains all the time? It must have been really annoying for the Lord Jesus to have to deal with all of those people. It's probably annoying for him to have to deal with us sometimes when we complain. But they said you should stop them. Stop them from doing this. This is inappropriate and wrong. It's embarrassing. You're embarrassing yourself. You're embarrassing these people. And he said, nay, I say unto you that if these people didn't cry out, the very rocks themselves would. That's how important and momentous this occasion really was. With that background, let's look at a few verses here that we've got in Luke chapter 19 concerning it. In verse 28, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. This is the triumphal entry. And if you skip down, look at verse 37. Let's look at verse 36. And it says, and as he went, that is the Lord Jesus, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, that is, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, he's cresting the hill, and he's now walking down towards Jerusalem, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the Lord that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. That's how Luke records it. They also said, Hosanna, salvation, save us. And here again is what I referred to you earlier when it says that some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Hold your place there. I want to take you to a place that you might not have considered before. I'd like to take you back to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. The reason I'm taking you to this prophecy is because this gives us some insight into what Jesus was talking about. Remember, this is the fulfillment. This is the culmination of all that God has been promising all through the Old Testament. Here's the King. Here's the Holy One of Israel. Here's the Messiah. Here's the Son of David. Here's the one, here's the righteous branch. Here's the one that is going to come and bring us salvation, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Habakkuk chapter 2, God speaking through the prophet says, thou, speaking to God's people, thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and established a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now what the prophet is saying in those verses is that God's people are rejecting him. God's people are not walking righteously before him, and God's judgment is going to come. He says the very walls and timbers of the house shall cry out against you. And Jesus is referring to that as he says this, because the house of God under consideration here is particularly the house of David, the house of Jerusalem, the house of Israel, you know, the city of Jerusalem, which was founded upon blood. The wicked, the people that were in charge of this city, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these people who are plotting his death were described by the prophet. And he says that the people are going to be wearied by this. Okay? But he says, nevertheless, the glory of the Lord is going to shine forth throughout the world. It's going to cover the world as the sea covers the earth. Now, he says that for this reason. Because now Jesus is going to do something that's not recorded for us in the other scriptures. But he actually pauses and he weeps. He pronounces a sorrow as he now descends to Jerusalem, the city of God. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. We probably don't think about that particular pronouncement of woe, but we should. What is Jesus saying? He's pronouncing a woe on the city of Jerusalem because they're not going to receive him. He said, if you had known what day this really was. Oh, you're all excited. You're all happy. And I'm thankful that I'm being, praised. I should be. He's actually acknowledging that. He says, if these people were silent, then the rocks themselves would cry out. That's how significant it is. I'm coming to Jerusalem as I've promised and as God has promised all this time. And yet you don't have any idea what's going on. In a few short days, Jesus is going to be crucified. This same crowd that is crying Hosanna is going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. I mean, that's the fickleness of people. Let's not be like that. But notice what he says, what he's saying about this. If you had known what day this was. Notice he's saying the same thing that I read to you from Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart as they did. What happened? They hardened their hearts. They missed out. Judgment came upon the Jews. 40 years later, AD 70, this city was in fact everything that Jesus just pronounced happened. The city of Jerusalem was in fact destroyed. The Romans came in, they built ramparts all the way around it. There was no way out. The city was burned to the ground. Millions were killed. It was a bloodbath. It was a judgment upon these people because they did not receive and recognize Christ. Now, I recognize that it's of God, that we have to be able to understand that. I understand that. But there's a method to my madness. There's a reason that I'm talking about this. Jesus here, as part of his triumphal entry, it's fun to think about the palm fronds. You know, I have friends in other churches who the kids will actually cut those out of construction paper and wave them and stuff. And that's fine. Okay? That's good. I'm fine with that. Just like we put up Christmas trees. That's fine. But remember also why Christ is coming in here. The momentous occasion. This is the beginning of Christ being shown as the worthy sacrifice of God. Now, in order to understand this, you got to do a little bit of math here. I'm not going to take you back there because we're getting short on time, but I want you to think about this. If we go back and look in Exodus chapter 12, we find where God established the Passover. This is back in the days of Moses. The 10th plague is about to come, and God is going to release his people and lead them out of bondage in Egypt to the promised land. Okay? By Moses. And what does he say to them? He says, this will be the beginning of months for you. If you look in verse 3, he says, on the 10th day of the month in the spring, you're going to take a lamb, a male lamb of the first year, without spot and without blemish. He's going to be perfect. And you're going to set him aside on the 10th day of that month. 10. And you're going to watch him. And you're going to prove him. And you're going to test him. And you're going to make sure that that lamb is not lame. It's not deaf. It's not diseased. Okay. It's not sick. Okay. It's a perfect lamb. You're going to set it apart on the 10th day. And then he says 5 days later, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, you're going to kill it in the afternoon. Okay. You're going to kill it and you're going to eat it and you're going to sacrifice it. And that's the Passover. Jesus Christ's triumphal entry began a very important time, as set forth, even going all the way back to Moses, that Jesus Christ would be shown to be the perfect Lamb of God. Now, he's demonstrated that his entire life. He demonstrated that when he was 12, right? He demonstrated that when he was baptized. He demonstrated that so many ways, these early chapters in the Gospels, all well and good. But now God is saying, he's fulfilling these scriptures concerning his Paschal Lamb. When Jesus rides in, this is the beginning of that time frame. Okay, he's riding in, and now over these next days that the scripture spends so much time talking about, Jesus Christ is going to be proved to be perfect. He's going to be proved to be spotless. He's going to be proved to be sinless. And he is once again calling out to his people, believe on me, receive me, follow me, trust me. And they reject him for the most part. And that's the story. That's why all these things are recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that happen over the next several days. And I'll summarize them for you briefly. I mean, I just want you to think about this. You know, he rides in and he goes to the temple and he knocks over all of the tables of the money changers. And he makes a whip with scores and he drives the animals out. Why? Because they were defiling his temple. So this is my Father's house. My Father's house should be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. You take that outside. He cleansed the temple. Okay. As he's journeying along one morning, he sees a fig tree and it's time for figs and he's hungry, but there's no figs. And so he curses the tree. They come back later and it's cursed. Why did he curse it? Because there was no fruit on it. That's why the nation of Israel was cursed, because it was not bringing forth the fruit of God. Okay. You see that? He's standing there teaching in the temple and the people are grieved and upset with that. And these Pharisees and Sadducees come to him and they demand of him, why, what authority? By what power do you have? What authority? What gives you the authority to stand here, right here in the middle of the temple and teach all these people? And Jesus says, okay, I'll answer your question if you'll answer me one. Was John the Baptist a true prophet sent by God or not? And they all went, oh man, right? Because they didn't believe John. They didn't accept John. You know why? Because John was the one spoken of in the scriptures pointing to Jesus. Okay? Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 40. It's clearly him. But if they had to admit that, if they said, yes, he is sent from God, it says, well, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you listen to him? Because the people listened to him. The people counted John as a prophet. Notice what they said. They weaseled. And they said, we cannot say. And he says, well, then I won't say either. They came to him another time during this week. Remember, during this time of trial, I want you to see that that's what these days are about. We're proving that this is the Messiah, this is the Lord, this is the one, this is the spotless Lamb of God. He's been set apart on the 10th, and he's going to get killed on the 14th. Whatever day of the week it was, whether it was a Friday or another day, he was killed on the 14th. Okay, because that was the day of the Passover. But from the 10th forward, that's why so much of the scripture is on this week. That's why this is Palm Sunday. Okay? Notice the next thing that they did. They came to him and they said, Master, is it good to pay taxes, pay tribute to Caesar or not? They were trying to trip him up. If he said yes, then the people would turn against him because they all hated paying taxes. Unlike us, we all love paying taxes, right? Yeah. But he said, show me a penny, show me one of your coins. And he said, whose picture is this? Whose name is this? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. And he said, render unto Caesar those things that belong to Caesar, render unto God the things that belong to God. In other words, the kingdom of God is not a natural kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. You have obligations and rights to the federal government, to the state government. We have to do that. We owe them what we owe them, but we owe God what we owe God. And Jesus is making a clear distinction here, and he answered that very well. There were certain people, again, I'll go ahead and take you through the rest of the story if you'd like. There were certain ones there who were Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. And they came to him and they said, here was a man who was married to, there was a woman who was married to 7 brothers. One after another. One died and then, the next one in line married her because that's what the law required. That's the point. Okay. And none of them had kids and they all died. And then finally she died. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? You see, they were thinking that there's no way that Moses was teaching that there would be life after death because this would be craziness. Show up in heaven. And whose wife is she? And he says, you do exceedingly err, not knowing the power of God nor the scriptures, right? For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. But he says, concerning the dead, have you not read that when Moses appeared, when God appeared before Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what Jesus was saying is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. They were alive in heaven. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's teaching the resurrection. You see, God, this is all fulfillment of what God has been promising from the very beginning. This is the fulfillment of what even Moses, in the day of Moses, right? He's talking about the Paschal Lamb. Okay? This is what God has been promising. We're seeing the fulfillment of all of this. And then there was a third question that was asked. Is what's the greatest of all the commandments, right? A scribe comes to him. You can find this in Mark chapter 12. And he said, what do the scriptures say? He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, perceiving that he answered correctly, said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Because the scribe said, because the giving of love to God, and loving him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength and loving your neighbor as yourself and truly doing that, he says, that's far more important than anything that's in the law, like giving sacrifices and offerings and things like that. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're very close. Yeah, I've preached on that before. And that's a good thing for us to think about. I don't want us to just be not far. But notice he then asks a question to them. He says, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David, obviously. Duh. But he said, how is it then that David called him Lord? Right? Psalm 110, right? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou hence till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If he was his son, how could he be his Lord? Well, the answer to that is that yes, he is the natural son of David, Jesus was, but he's also the Lord of David. Because Jesus is not just the natural descendant of David. And the throne that he's going to occupy when he's done with this mess, this madness, this insane amount of injustice to put to death our Creator. But when we get through that, then he is going to be sitting on his throne forever. And he does. He has the throne now. So Jesus Christ is the Lord of David and he's the Lord of us. And many other things happen as well that you can think about. But I want you to see this framework that all of this was demonstrating. That Jesus Christ was in fact the Paschal Lamb. And he was without spot, without blemish. That's what all of this is about. We have the Olivet Discourse. We have the Last Supper, right? We have his crucifixion, his betrayal by Judas. We have him being nailed to the cross. We have him crying out to God. We have the darkness as God pours out upon him all of the wrath that was due us. We see Jesus saying, "It is finished," and giving up the ghost. And we see him rising. Most importantly, we see him rising again the third day, which was a Sunday. That was a Sunday. Okay. He did come up on a Sunday. And that's why we're having church on Sunday, by the way. You know that, right? That's why we have church on Sunday, because Sunday was the day that Christ was raised from the dead. Okay. Now, I said all of that for this, and I know I've gone long, but there's one more piece of the puzzle that we need to kind of touch in order to understand this. Remember, I said to you that part of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is he's weeping. He's weeping. Even now, he's calling his people to repentance. You see that? He says, if you just knew the peace that was available to you, if you would just turn. Just like the Holy Scripture says in 95, right? Today, if you will hear my voice, harden not thy heart. Well, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, and obviously I'm not going to cover all of those for you in the couple of minutes I have left, but I want you to read it in that context. Because the writer of Hebrews is now explaining to us what it was that God has done through his son Jesus Christ. He begins by saying that Jesus Christ was faithful in all of his house, just as Moses was faithful, but he said that Jesus Christ was more important than Moses because he says he that builds the house is greater than the house. Moses was simply a servant of God. He was raised up, of course, but Moses had to be redeemed by Jesus Christ just like the rest of us do. But Jesus Christ is the Lord over all. And that's when he says, therefore, verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And he says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into rest. That's almost a direct quote of Psalm 95, 7 through 11. That's what it started with. Notice what he says. He says, take heed, brethren. These are believers. Take heed, brethren. That means you. That means me. Lest there be in any of you in an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort, that means encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we preach the gospel. We don't preach the gospel to put you into heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who puts you into heaven. But I do preach the gospel to you who are going to heaven to say you need to walk in his kingdom. You need to enter into his rest. You need to acknowledge and receive Jesus Christ and follow him. And you need to be careful about this. Because just as God was willing to destroy that entire generation that perished in the wilderness, he's willing to destroy you too. If you callously say, I'm going to just go live my way the way I want to live. Well, good luck with that. Okay. You can say, I don't care one way or the other. What happened to Jerusalem? Yeah. You see, God is very serious about his people worshiping him. He calls us to this. And he said to the nation of Israel, you guys are an unfruitful nation, so I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to a nation that will bring forth the fruits. What are the fruits of the kingdom? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, the things that we do from the Spirit of God. Sometimes it's easy for us to say, what difference does it make? We're just a little church in a little bitty town. We're insignificant. No, you're not. No, we're not. Not just us, but all of God's people. It's incredibly important because what we're doing is we're bringing forth the fruits of praise in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing the best we can and we could all do better, but we're walking in the rest that God has given us. Chapter 4, with this I'll be closed. He says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Oh, so what you're saying is that if you have to believe the gospel is preached by man in order to go to heaven, then you're telling me that Moses is in hell because he didn't enter the rest of God. Neither did Adam, neither did Aaron. Neither did those 10 spies that disobeyed God. Neither did that entire generation. You're telling me that all the people that God brought out of Egypt, that generation is all in hell? Well, you have to say that if you believe that the preaching of the gospel as by man is necessary for you to go to heaven. Well, there's people who believe that. Then you got to put Miriam in hell. You got to put all those people in hell. People that God saved, but because they were unwilling. No, what happened was they didn't get to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They didn't get to enter into the church. They didn't get to enter into the fellowship of God. That's the distinction. You see that? Does this make sense? Because it says the gospel was preached to them just as well as to us, just as Jesus preached the gospel. Do you really think that everybody who perished in AD 70 in the city are all in hell? I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. Okay? I don't. But I think that their life was pretty rotten and awful, and they suffered greatly because of their unbelief. That's the warning of the gospel, is that we believe God and we trust Him and we recognize that He has invited us and called us to enter into His rest. But His rest is His church. It's in His kingdom. It's walking in His fellowship here on earth as we sojourn. So as we look at these scriptures, and I know that I'm out of time, so I need to be done, but I hope that you will see the significance of this last week, that Jesus really is calling His people, even then, at that late date, to follow Him. And there were some that did. Okay? All of this, as far as I can tell, all the apostles were Jews, you know, right? The early church was Jews. This isn't a Jew versus Gentile thing. It's are God's people going to be faithful or not? And if we are, then I invite you to come up now as we can close our service and be baptized and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with us in His church. I thank you for your kind attention. God bless you.